So we've got three passages this morning, firstly from Exodus and then from Matthew. So we'll start with reading Exodus chapter 7. It's on page 60 of your pew Bibles. So we're going to read from Exodus chapter 7, the first seven verses. And then we'll go on to Exodus chapter 8 from 20 to 32 and then on to Matthew 28. So first of all, Exodus 7 verse 1 to 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I'll harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I'll lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I'll bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. That's our first reading. So we'll now turn to chapter 8 from verse 20 to 32. It's the plague of the flies. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies and even the ground where they are. But on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I'll make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow." And the Lord did this. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials, and throughout Egypt the land was ruined by the flies. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to your God here in the land." But Moses said, "That would not be right. The sacrifices we offer the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, will they not stone us? We must take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God as he commands us." Pharaoh said, "I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far. Now pray for me." Moses answered, "As soon as I leave you, I'll pray to the Lord, and tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Only be sure that Pharaoh does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." Then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Not a fly remained. But this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. So far the reading from Exodus. We now turn to the New Testament, Matthew 28. I think it's on page 989 of your pew Bible. So we were going to read from Matthew 28, from verse 16 through to verse 20. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. So far the scripture reading, I'll now hand over to Dave.
Well, good morning. It's good to see so many familiar faces here. As Jason's already said, my name's Dave, and I'm a ministry apprentice at Kingston Reformed Church. And with you today, we'll be looking into the plagues. And I'm really keen to look into the passage, and I really enjoyed preparing it. It's been really good to investigate what God says to his people through the plagues. Why don't I pray now, before I start speaking, to help me speak clearly and accurately. Lord, thank you so much for a lovely day where we can come and study your word together. Please help me to speak clearly and in truth, and I pray that this well-known passage would speak to us today. Amen. So, in 2016, a blonde-haired boy from Hawaii shot to fame in the surfing world. To many people, John Florence was just a kid with talent. But in 2016, this boy dominated the competitive surfing tour and he won the world title. It was time for the surfing world, skeptics and all, to acknowledge John for who he was. He was a force to be reckoned with. Now, today's passage is kind of like God's world title performance, where we see his name and his character become familiar to the Israelites and the Egyptians. Now, learning about God's character brought God to be a household name, not just for the Israelites, but for many nations for many years to come. Shooting to fame, our God showed that he alone was God. Now, our passage today described the plagues, where God starts to bring his people out from slavery. Through these plagues, he gives pictures of his character to the audience of Israel and Egypt. Now, I reckon the plagues are probably the most common Sunday school style stories in the Bible. It's tempting to wonder, like, what are you going to learn from today's passage if you've heard it 100 times already? Now, I certainly thought that a few times when I was preparing this sermon. But instead, when we look deeply into the passage, we can see a description of God's character that will easily slip under the radar. Now, knowing God's character was a big deal for the Israelites. It actually shaped the way that they lived. And knowing God's character will make a difference for us too. And we'll see that as we unpack the passage. So we're going to divide the passage into 3 points today. Of course, 3 points is always the way it goes. So the first two are statements from God. Number one, that he is Lord of this land. And number two, that there is no one like him. And the final point is going to be about Israel. God saves them from slavery, and we'll look at exactly what they were saved for. So our first point this morning is, I am Lord of this land. God is Lord of this land. So in Exodus 3, we see God reveal himself to Moses in the burning bush. We see God's name, I am. And God's name will be given meaning through his actions. The plagues are kind of like God fleshing out his name and what it means. He has several specific things that he wants the people to know through the plagues. So the first thing he wants to show us is that he's not only Lord of Israel, but God is Lord of everywhere. In Exodus 6, God spells out very clearly that he's Israel's God. But in today's passage, he goes a step further and shows that he's the Lord of everything. He says he will act in the land of Egypt. If you haven't got it back to Exodus yet, come back with me to Exodus chapter 8, verse 22, and we'll read that together. Exodus 8, 22. It says, but on that day, I'll deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I'll make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will occur tomorrow. Now, you see, the ancient Egyptians, they didn't actually have the same view of gods that we do today. They believed that gods only had power in their hometown. If a god was spoken of away from home, they basically had no power. Gods were regional, and they were useless if they were taken away from where they came from. But God wanted to show Pharaoh, Israel, and the Egyptians that he was no regional god. Now, God's actions will show that his statement was true. He used the plagues to tell everyone he had total, total control. He predicted the plagues and brought them on Egypt when he said he would. And he showed that he had not only power, but also control, because the plagues did not affect his people. As we saw in chapter 8, he brought swarms of flies through the Egyptian houses, but the Israelites wouldn't experience this. And we see God show power over the local Egyptian gods. A quick Google search showed me that the Egyptians, they worshipped over 2,000 gods. And God showed his power in the land of Egypt by sending plagues that showed power over specific Egyptian gods. So one well-known Egyptian god you might know of was Ra, and he was the god of light, and he was symbolized by the sun. Now, this god of light was dominated by our Lord when God sent darkness over the land of Egypt for 3 days. Another god, Hapi, the god of fertility, was embodied by the Nile River. Now, the Nile basically gave life to Egyptian agriculture and was a picture of growth and vibrance. But our God turned this symbol of fertility into a symbol of blood, the symbol of injury and death. Now, this is God proving he's not some local legend. He's in the land of Egypt. Now, I reckon the Egyptians expected God to be like a local footy player who has a lot of influence in his own club. People listen to him and he's well respected. But if he moved club, no one would know who he was. It would be like he was powerless when he wasn't with his home team. But instead, God was actually more like an all-star AFL player that was not just a local hero. Instead of one town knowing him, he was known all over the world. And if he came to any club in any district, people would listen. He was respected. So similarly to a widely known sportsman, God's influence reaches far beyond his home turf. God is in charge. He was in the land of Egypt. And far from being restricted to one place, God had authority across the whole earth. It was time for Pharaoh to realize God as the all-star player that he was, not just a country footy player. Pharaoh had to think through what his response would be to a God who was in charge of Egypt and actually in charge of him as well. So that's our first point. Our second point is that there is no one like God. So firstly, God wanted to show he's no regional God. Once he established this, he wanted everyone to know that he was unique. When he gave Moses a message for Pharaoh in Exodus 9, verse 14, God says, "You'll know there is no one like me in all of the earth." And he shows that he has no rival. Now, we see two special aspects of God's character that show us he's way above any of his rivals. So the first aspect of God's unique nature is his power. In chapter 9, verse 14, the full force of God's plagues is predicted, a hailstorm like no other in the history of Egypt. Now, these plagues have been destructive for Egypt so far, but God shows his unmatched power through this hailstorm. That's our first one, power. We see God has unmatched power. The second one is actually something different. It's mercy. We see that God shows mercy to Pharaoh by warning him many, many times of the plagues. And he gives him multiple opportunities to let the Israelites go. In chapter 9, verse 15, we see God say that he's being patient with Pharaoh, rather than wiping him and his people off the face of the earth. Now, God may be showing mercy to Pharaoh, but there's also the kind of confusing topic of Pharaoh's hard heart. Throughout the passage, we have the question of who is hardening Pharaoh's heart. Now, I did some reading on this, of course, because I wanted a quick, simple answer. The question was, who hardens Pharaoh's heart? Was it God or was it Pharaoh? And actually, the best answer I got was yes. Both God and Pharaoh had parts to play in the events of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. So is Pharaoh a robot? No, not at all. He can choose exactly what he wants, and he does. He wants the Israelites to be his slaves. But what he chooses is also in the light of what God has chosen him to do. It's not that Pharaoh desperately wants to release the Israelites, but God wouldn't allow him to. God is using Pharaoh here by reinforcing an already present attitude of pride and selfishness. So we see God shows mercy to Pharaoh by being patient with him, despite this selfish attitude and a hard heart. And God also shows mercy to the Egyptian people by offering them protection. Let's flick forward a bit in Exodus now to chapter 9, verse 19, where we see God give a warning to the Egyptians. Chapter 9, verse 19. He says, "Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die." So God is showing his unmatched power by releasing a never seen before hailstorm on Egypt. But he gives them a merciful warning, providing protection to people who do what he says. God's mercy extends to the Egyptians by offering them an opportunity to save themselves. This is reflected well in Exodus chapter 13, when the Israelites are finally leaving Egypt. We read that a mixed multitude, not just Israelites, of people, they leave with the Israelites, and they show that it wasn't only Abraham's descendants that came to follow our God. And this show of mercy, despite his power, is what gives God his truly unique character. And God was the only one that could save the Israelites. After 400 years of slavery, it's not the Israelites that fight against Egypt. It's God who brings them out from the yoke of slavery. So God, like I said, God is the only one that can save the Israelites from their slavery. And when talking about Jesus, Peter says in the book of Acts that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. The only hope of salvation for people is Jesus, just like the only hope for deliverance for the Israelites was God. The saving power that God displays so clearly in Exodus is only seen in one other person. That's his son. So through Exodus, we see that our God has no rival. When it comes to power and mercy, no one comes in above our God. It's the same with Jesus. He's the only hope we have for salvation. It's not worth comparing him with anyone or anything else, because we know there's no one like him. And that makes him the only one that can save. So God revealing himself to his people is a constant theme in Exodus. And we see through the plagues today some specific aspects of God's character. But what's the real reason behind God showing himself to his people? And we know that through the plagues, the Israelites were released. But why were they being released? Were they released for an easy life, relaxing and doing their own thing? Let's flick back a little bit in Exodus, back to chapter 8, verse 1, and we'll see why the Israelites were released. Exodus 8:1. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me.'" So our third point today, our final point, is that we see God's people released so they can worship. Now, this isn't just a once-off statement from God. This phrase is repeated 6 times through the period of the plagues. God wants his people to worship him. Another translation of the Bible, the English Standard Version, actually translates this verse as, "Let my people go so that they may serve me." God is going to give the Israelites freedom to serve a good God instead of being driven to work for harsh slave masters. And later on in Exodus chapter 19, when they're given the law, we see highly detailed instructions of how the Israelites are to worship God in response to their deliverance from Egypt. We see God reveals himself so that his people would be free and able to worship him. So through the plagues, we get to know what God is like. He reveals himself to his people. It's kind of like when someone introduces themselves and they tell you a bit about themselves. So they don't actually do this for no reason. I know when I meet someone new, I tell them about myself because I want to have a friendship with them. It's not just so they can know things about me, but it's so that they can relate to me. Now, while making friends and worshipping God are very different things, there's a similar thing going on here. God introduces himself clearly to the Israelites so that they are reminded who it is that they're worshipping. By revealing himself through the plagues, God opens the door for worship. The end game of God revealing himself is that his people can serve him. But even when God has revealed himself to the Israelites, they disobey him and they serve themselves instead of God. When the Israelites are brought out from Egypt, of course, it isn't long until they turn from God and they worship a statue of gold. God revealed himself so clearly to them, and yet they turn their backs on him. God revealed himself so that they can worship him, but instead they doubt and they worship other gods. Even when they seem to know God in such a tangible way, the Israelites struggle to worship him. And in Matthew 28, our third reading for today, God has revealed himself to another group of people. We see a risen Jesus. Jesus, the perfect picture of God, has revealed himself to his disciples and to many others. It's amazing. Jesus has set them free and he's opened the door for worship, as God did when he revealed himself in the Exodus. By dying on the cross, Jesus released them from slavery to sin and allowed them to worship him. The outcome of Exodus and the cross are the same in that they set God's people free for the purpose of worship. Now, you'd think the disciples would be amazed and be worshipping God in response. But as with the Israelites, we see a mixed bag of responses in terms of God's revelation. In verse 17 of Matthew 28, some of the disciples get the response right and they worship Jesus when he appears to them. But others are like the Israelites and they doubt the picture of God that they've been given. Now, when I read about Israel doubting God after his performance in the plagues, I find it pretty easy to think that they were stupid, not to obey God. And it's even easier to feel this way towards the disciples. They knew God so personally. They lived with him for 3 years, and they still doubt what he's done. But, of course, I'm the same. I look down on Israel for not trusting God, but I actually forget that my God has no rival. I know God can be trusted. I've seen he's powerful above anyone else. But I still think I can do a better job than he can. Even though we see God at work in our lives and in the Bible, we really struggle to worship him. So I wonder, what is your response to God revealing himself to you in the Bible? In both Exodus and Matthew, we see a mixed bag of responses when God reveals himself to people. There are two main responses that we see. The first one is doubt. And in this response, we can choose to doubt God and harden our hearts. We continue to worship other things rather than our God, and we are skeptical of him. Instead of worshiping God, we can continue to worship other things and make gods out of things that just won't compare. Now, if you are like me, you do struggle to worship God and you are tempted to doubt his character. But of course, you're not alone. Even those people who lived with Jesus for 3 years struggled with this. Now, the encouragement, of course, is that while we can so easily doubt our God and what he's done, we know that forgiveness is found in him. If you do want to serve God, the first step is repentance, because none of us have worshipped God truly for our whole lives. But thankfully, our new master isn't harsh and unforgiving like the old one. Because of Jesus, we're forgiven for doubting God and serving other things. Now, the alternate choice is to choose to worship God in response to what he's done. God sets his people free from slavery so they can be free to serve someone who's worth serving. And in the New Testament, we actually see people willingly describe themselves as slaves to God. Now, through the cross, Jesus brings us from serving sinful desires that are unsatisfying and cruel to serving a God who forgives and loves. The book of Romans clearly spells out for us what Jesus has done on the cross. He delivered us to freedom from our sin. But what should our response be? Well, in Romans 12, we see that in view of God's mercy, we should live our lives as living sacrifices. This is our true and proper worship. To choose to worship means to live our whole lives with God in the forefront of our minds. Do you want to worship God? Live your life to serve your new master, who's going to receive you with love and relationship. So today we've seen that God shows his character through the plagues. And of course, it would be easy to come away just knowing more about what God is like, or maybe just more about Egyptian gods. But we also see today why God reveals himself to the people, because he wants them to be free and he wants them to worship him. Just like Jesus came to this earth, perfectly revealing himself and then setting us free from sin to worship him. So instead of just knowing more than you did when you walked in, think about what your response will be to knowing Jesus clearly. Why does seeing God's character more clearly through the passage matter? Well, I'll be praying for you guys that through studying God's revelation of himself, it drives you to worship God for who he is. He's a powerful God with no rivals. Why don't we pray now? Lord, you've shown us what you're like through the plagues. You're a powerful God and you have no rivals. You've set us free from sin to allow us to serve you. Thank you so much for that. And we're sorry for the times that we failed to respond with worship but doubt you instead. I pray that our response today to studying your word will be to serve you with our whole lives. Amen. Thanks.